or sorry, the first three verses, rather. And we looked at some of the issues that are introduced there. And tonight we're going to continue on with verse 4. Let's start in Romans 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And tonight we're going to talk about the issue of the resurrection. We're going to talk about these two verses. The first that says Jesus is the seed of David in verse 3, and then in verse 4 he's declared to be the Son of God. Now, in those two statements, those two titles of Christ, seed of David and Son of God, when we talked about Jesus as the seed of David several weeks ago, we spent 2 weeks on that, and we went back and showed how God began with promises to the seed of woman, then it was the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then it was narrowed down to the seed of David. And Paul refers to Jesus Christ's position as the seed of David as being a part of his gospel. In I forget the exact verse, but he says that Jesus Christ is made of the seed of David according to my gospel. Here he includes it as part of the gospel of God. Now what I hope you've seen regarding the gospel of God is that the gospel of God is not what Paul would call a mystery. It's not something that was hidden but now made manifest. The gospel of God, he says, was promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so if something is promised afore, that means it's not a mystery. The mystery Paul defines as something that was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so this passage is one that someone may try to bring up when you're trying to share with someone truth regarding the gospel of the grace of God, regarding rightly dividing the word of truth, regarding the mystery that Paul talks about. Someone may come to this verse and say, here Paul says that the gospel of God was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But the gospel of God, as Paul defines it here, has nothing to do with the atonement. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins. It only has to do with Jesus Christ coming as the seed of David and dying and being raised from the dead. Now, in these two statements, you see that in verse 3 it gives him the title that he is the seed of David, and in verse 4 it says that he is the Son of God. And we looked at how he was the fulfillment of that seed of David. And he was the seed of the woman, he was the seed of Abraham, and he was also the seed of David. And he will receive the promises that were promised to the seed of David. But those things have to do with Christ's humanity. And if I remember right, we looked at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And the two different genealogies there, one the legal genealogy through Joseph that traces him back to David and Abraham, and then the genealogy in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, presents Jesus as a man. And so that genealogy is in reality the genealogy of Mary, and it goes all the way back to Adam and shows that he is the Son of Man. The favorite term that Christ had for himself, the most common term that he used of himself, was the Son of Man. But he also was declared to be the Son of God. All right? Jesus as the Son of God is something that's very important to our faith. If Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, then we have some real problems. If he was not the Son of God, and if he was not indeed, and what's meant by that term Son of God is that he is equal with God, that he is not only the Son of God in the sense that a man would have a physical descendant, but he is God. When it says that he is the Son of God, it means that he shares the nature of God. It's more than just having God as his Father. It shows that he is actually God. that we'll see the verses where he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we'll see where he makes himself, by his own statements, he makes himself equal with God. These things are vital to understanding what Paul later describes as the gospel of the grace of God. The virgin birth is a doctrine that in some circles is falling out of popularity. People question the virgin birth. These were questions really that go all the way back to the early church. If you study church history and the doctrinal controversies that came up, at one time there was a huge controversy between those who believed in the incarnation and those who believed in adoption. There's a view called adoptionism that believed that Jesus Christ was not God at his birth, but that at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him, that it was then that he became the Christ, and that Jesus is the man, but then you have Christ, which is the Spirit, and that it was something that came upon Jesus. And so at that point, he became divine. We don't talk a lot about Jesus being divine, because every cult that denies the deity of Christ will say that he was divine. They'll all admit that he was divine, but they won't admit that he was God. And so we have to be careful about terminology and be sure that the words we use leave no room for doubt about what we believe. Jesus Christ is God. He always was God. He always will be God, and he is God today. He didn't become God. The divine nature didn't come upon him at his baptism. He was God from the beginning. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight from the Gospel of John, because the four Gospels each give a different view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew presents him as the king. Mark presents the contrasting view of the servant. Then Luke presents him as man, and John presents the contrasting view of Jesus as God. And it's very interesting that there are many religious sects and religious groups that will claim that the synoptic gospels are more accurate than the Gospel of John. They look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke more often agree in the details and in the events than John does. John focuses more on the teachings of Christ and on Christ as God than the synoptic gospels do. And so whenever you hear somebody tell you that you should focus on the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you shouldn't give as much weight to John, that is somebody who either doubts or denies the deity of Christ. And they don't like the Gospel of John because John is very clear about who Jesus is in his relationship to God, and it is that he is the Word that was with God and was God and became flesh. And so you'll find more references to the deity of Jesus Christ in the book of John than you will in any of the other four or the other three Gospels, what are called the Synoptic Gospels. And so be careful of people that are going to start telling you to question one Gospel or to accept one over another. The four Gospels, the reason there's four Gospels in your Bible is because they present four complementary views of Christ and of the life of Christ. They focus on those different aspects of who he was in his earthly ministry. And God put four of them in there for a reason. He didn't intend for us to present a harmony of the Gospels and just have one narrative of the life of Christ, because that gives a very one-sided, a very one-dimensional view of Christ. It doesn't show you all of the aspects of who he was. And so God saw fit to present those four views. Just like the Old Testament presents four different aspects of Jesus as the branch, and I think Don went into some of those in his study earlier. The cherubim that you see in Ezekiel and other places, they have four faces, and those four faces correspond to the four views of Jesus Christ presented in the Gospels. The four colors in the tabernacle correspond. And you have these fours that come up again and again. Four is a number having to do with the earth. And 4 was a very important number in the geometry of the tabernacle and of the temple. The altars were to be 4 square, and you have the square being a very important shape, the square and the rectangle. And this all has to do with the earthly ministry of Christ. And so it's no wonder we have 4 Gospels. But we have one Gospel, the Gospel of John, that unequivocally presents to us Jesus not in the aspects of his humanity. See, all the Synoptic Gospels focus on an aspect of his humanity, his kingship, his servanthood, his manhood. But John presents Jesus to us as God. Now come to John 1. In verse 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is a good Bible, or a good book, a good verse. Sorry, I find the right word eventually. It's a good verse to do a Bible check on. If you have a Bible that says the Word was a God, with a small g, then you have a Bible that makes Jesus out to be a lesser God, and God said in the Old Testament that beside him there was no God. And so if you have a Bible that says that the Word was a God, you have a Bible that just turned the truth of God into a lie and made God out to be a liar and says that Jesus Christ is a created God or a lesser God. And that's a Bible that you should not use. That's a Bible that you may want to toss right out. But here it's clear. It says that the Word was with God, but not only was he with God, he was God. Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Okay, come down to verse 9. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that verse alone destroys the doctrine of adoptionism, which says that Jesus became the Christ, because it says not that the flesh became God, but it says that the Word became flesh. It doesn't say that the Word came upon flesh. It doesn't say that the Word turned into flesh, but that flesh turned into the Word. It does say that the Word became flesh. So that was not something that happened at his baptism. That was something that happened at his birth, really at his conception, that the Word became flesh. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 9 is where we'll begin. We'll read verses 9 through 18. Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18. Says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Now just a note here, a linguistic note. Here it says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." That's a quote of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament word is congregation. When you come across the word congregation in the Old Testament, it is a synonym for church in the New Testament. The church is not a New Testament doctrine. There are many churches in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and we are a part of a church, which is Christ's body. Now that's different from the church that's being talked about here, which is an Old Testament church. You can read in Acts chapter 7 about the church in the wilderness. And the word church just means congregation. It doesn't mean anything more than that. In fact, the same Greek word is used to refer to a mob, just a group of lost people. So don't place any doctrinal significance in the fact that the word church doesn't appear until the New Testament. God has always had a church. He's always had a congregation of people. And we're not the only church in the Bible. We are the church which is his body. We are the church that is referred to in the Pauline epistles. That's not the same as some of the other churches in your Bible. But going on, verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. With regard to Christ's work regarding the nation of Israel, he had to become like his brethren so that he could be a faithful high priest for the nation of Israel. He had to become like them. Now we find out from the Apostle Paul that not only did he become like them to be their high priest, but he became like us so that he could pay our price, not as the high priest, but as the sacrifice itself. And these are things that we find out first from the Apostle Paul. John and Peter will later, then after Paul reveals some of these things, John and Peter will then talk about Christ being the propitiation. But we find out about that first from Paul. Here he's presented as the high priest, and he came and took on human flesh to be the high priest. But now come with me to Philippians 2. And we're just looking at some passages regarding the incarnation of Christ, regarding how he was God and became flesh. All right, Philippians 2 should be a familiar passage to you. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now you see what this verse is saying. You think about it a little bit. He set aside his God nature and took upon him a nature of man. He didn't take on him a sin nature. And that's where the virgin birth becomes so important. Jesus Christ had no earthly father. And if someone denies the virgin birth, generally they do that in order to make Jesus just a good teacher, a good man, and they go about trying to follow Jesus' teachings. And they have no regard for the fact that Jesus' teachings while he was on the earth were Old Testament teachings. They were not... they had nothing to do with the body of Christ. They had everything to do with the nation of Israel. And there are all kinds of religious people today that try and go about following Jesus' teachings. And if Jesus could stand here in the flesh today, he would tell you not to follow the things that he taught in his earthly ministry. Those things do not apply to us today. He would tell us to follow the things that he later taught from heaven to the Apostle Paul for the body of Christ. But people are all confused about that because they want to be religious and they don't want to get saved. They don't want to give up all their works and trust God's grace. They want to work their way to heaven. And in doing that, they have to deny the law. They have to deny their own nature, and they never can do it. They can never reach the standard. And some of them think they've done it. Some of them think that they've done all the things they need to do to get themselves to heaven, And Jesus Christ, now, I mean, you want to follow his teachings in his earthly ministry, he taught that there would be many that would stand before him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and they would count out to him all the wonderful things that they have done, as if Christ needed them to point out anything to him. They would point out all the wonderful things they've done, and he'd say, I never knew you. So, if you want to be religious and follow what Christ taught in his earthly ministry, you better realize that all your wonderful works, he calls abominable works. But Jesus Christ revealed more from heaven to the Apostle Paul than what he revealed in the four Gospels. And we need to go to that information to understand what God would have us do today. Now, here he took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Actually, you read down through this passage, and you have all four of those views, and they're all mentioned together in this passage. You have him first being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Then in verse 7, you have him taking upon him the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. And when you come down to verses 9 through 11, you see him as the king, and you see them bowing the knee before him. And so all of those four views that you have in the four Gospels, here you have those four views with regard to the body of Christ as well. But he took upon him the form of a servant. There are several key doctrines on which all of our faith rests. I mentioned that the resurrection was one of those doctrines. The virgin birth is one of those doctrines. Now the virgin birth is a doctrine that Paul never really mentions directly, and the reason was he didn't have to mention it. It was something that's already clearly taught everywhere else, but things that Paul teaches do hinge on the virgin birth. The virgin birth proved that Jesus Christ was not born of man, and it proved that he didn't have a sin nature, because if he had a sin nature, if he was not virgin born, if he had a human father, then he certainly could not die for the sins of all mankind. Even if, as the adoptionists said, that Christ came upon him, or that the Holy Spirit came upon him, that would not make him eligible to die as a sacrifice for everyone's sins if he had his own sin nature. The virgin birth is a key doctrine to what we believe. The spotless humanity of Christ is a vital doctrine to understand that he never sinned. Not only was he not born with a sin nature, see, Adam wasn't born with a sin nature, but Adam sinned. And Jesus Christ, he was born without a sin nature, but he did not sin. All of his life, he never sinned. And so that spotless humanity becomes very important. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." That doesn't mean that he didn't know about sin. It doesn't mean that he didn't know what sin was. He experienced more sin directed against him than any of us have ever experienced. And not only that, but he took all of our sins upon him. He bore all that guilt. And so he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But he knew no sin. And so that doctrine is very important. Now, there's a lot of confusion out there about the deity of Christ. And you have a couple of extreme views. The one extreme is the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or I guess that's really an illegitimate title. We should call them the Russellites, because that's what they are. They're followers of Charles Taz Russell and Judge Rutherford. We're Jehovah's Witnesses, see? We're the witnesses of Jehovah. We're the ones who know who he is, and we know that he also has another name, and it's Jesus Christ. And that it's the name of Jesus that's been exalted above every name in earth and heaven. And it's at the name of Jesus, not the name of Jehovah, that every knee is going to bow. Actually, the name Jesus completes the sentence of Jehovah. Jehovah comes from I am, and Jesus means Jehovah salvation. I am salvation. See, it completes the sentence. And it's, again, it's at the name of Jesus that every name is going to bow, not the name of Jehovah. But we recognize that Jesus is Jehovah, and we're the ones that are witnesses of him. Not a group that claims that he was only an angel and a lesser God and a created being and all these things. And so what they do is they focus on the verses that talk about his humanity. We talked about those a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Jesus as the seed of David. We saw that he is the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man. But they ignore the verses or change as many as they can in their Bibles, and the ones they can't change they ignore or try to explain away, the verses that say that he is God. On the other side, you have people who have a hard time accepting the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so there are some people that say Jesus wasn't a man at all, but he was a spirit. There are others that will say that Jesus is the Father. Now, it's true that Jesus is God, but Jesus is not the Father. There's only a couple of passages that even come close to saying that. The one is Isaiah 9:6, where it says that he would be called the Everlasting Father. And in his deity, he is one with the Father. The other passage is where Jesus said that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He says, Philip comes and says, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And he says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and have you not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's because Jesus Christ, we saw it in Philippians 2, he is in the form of God. He is the image of God. And so when you look at Jesus Christ, you are seeing the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians. But you can't say that Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. And so there is a Trinity that has three members, and I deliberately use the word members rather than persons, because I think that the term persons, when applied to the Trinity, gives a false idea of what the Trinity actually is. But you have three members in the Trinity, and these three form one God, and they have different roles and they have different positions in that Trinity. And Jesus Christ is the Son. God the Father is the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit. Now there are times where the distinctions between them are blurred. And that's especially true after the resurrection. It says the Lord is that Spirit. It says that the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit, and so the Holy Spirit is, and a demigod would be someone that was fathered by a god, or you know, had a god as one parent, either father or mother, and they would be half god and half man. Jesus Christ was not half god and half man. Jesus Christ was all god and all man. Now his deity was hidden by his flesh. See, that's what it says. He took upon him the form of a servant. Still in Philippians 2, if you haven't lost that spot yet, it says that he was made in the likeness of men. And it says that he was found in fashion as a man. And so Jesus, the reason those two extremes, see, I mentioned the other extreme, that oneness extreme that says that it's all Jesus, it's also referred to as Jesus only, that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Spirit, there isn't really a Trinity. They'll say that the Trinity is really three masks that God wears at different times. The problems come up when you have places like where Jesus is praying in the garden. Well, was he praying to himself? No, he was the Son praying to the Father. Both God, but it was Jesus the Son praying to God the Father. At Christ's baptism, you have all three of the persons present at once. You have God the Father there. He speaks from heaven. You have Jesus the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit descending on him. You have all three present at one time. So they're not three masks that God wears. They're three members of one Godhead, one Trinity. All right, now the technical theological term for that union of those two natures in Jesus Christ is the hypostatic union. It comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which has to do with the two words. Hupo would be under, and steo, which is has to do with the substance of something. It has to do with his position and his person. In fact, let's look at a couple of verses where the word hypostasis in the Greek is used. And I would ask Retnam if you want to keep some of your comments until the end. That way the text, now nobody's posting verses tonight, but if you want to just hold some of those comments till the end, and then we can discuss them, that would be appreciated. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we have in the Greek, we have the word hypostasis. And it says, well, I guess we should start in verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The word person, when it says that the Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that's the Greek word hypostasis, and we get the term hypostatic union from that. And the hypostatic union means that in Christ you have the God nature and the man nature united in one person. And so here you have the word hypostasis, and it is translated as person. Now, another verse that uses the same word is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Great verse on faith, and a lot of you probably have that memorized. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance in that verse is hypostasis. Now, the word is used in about three other verses, and in those verses it's translated as confident or confidence, which has to do with a substance of things. You can see the connection here when it talks about faith being the substance of things hoped for. It's a confidence. It's not a blind confidence. It's not an unreasonable confidence, but it's a confidence that has substance. Okay? And so the hypostatic union is the two natures of God and man united in Christ. On the extremes, you have the Russellites and the Rutherfordites, and they ignore the verses that talk about Jesus' deity, and they emphasize the verses that talk about his humanity. Then on the other side, you have the oneness folks, and they ignore the verses that talk about his humanity and concentrate on the verses that talk about his deity. And we could say, well, which set of verses are we supposed to believe? And the answer is both. Believe all the verses. Don't never pick and choose which verses you're going to believe from God's Word. If you have principles from God that tell you how to rightly divide his Word and understand one set of instructions is to you and one is to someone else, go ahead and rightly divide his Word. But when you have a bunch of verses and you can't seem to make them reconcile in your own mind, don't just decide, well, I'm going to choose to believe those and choose not to believe the others. Believe all of them until God shows you where to rightly divide it. And when people start picking and choosing, we're accused of picking and choosing, but see, we've got verses to tell us which ones to pick and which ones to choose. When you're just going to pick and choose based on personal preference or based on your ability to understand, that's what lost people do. They say, well, I can't understand it, so it must not be true, as if your understanding is the indicator, the litmus test for truth. I'm glad that there are a lot of true things that I don't understand. You know, there's all kinds of things about the running of the earth and the universe and all those things that none of us understand, but we can be glad they're true because we wouldn't exist if the things weren't true. And so just because we don't understand something, don't reject it or choose to believe only the verses you understand. Believe all of God's word and leave the understanding to God. He knows what he's talking about. All right? And so when it comes to this issue of Christ, was he God or was he man? The answer is yes. He was both. He was both God and man. Now I want to look at some of the verses regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, regarding his deity. I don't want this just to be a message on the deity of Christ, but I want us to look at some of the statements that he made regarding himself. And I have several of these. We're not going to look at all of them that I have written down just for the sake of time, because we want to get to the issue of the resurrection and what the resurrection has to do with all of this. But I want us to go to Matthew 22. And we'll read verses 41 through 46, because this directly relates to the things we were looking at last time. Last week we took a little bit of a break from Romans, but the two lessons before that, we saw that Jesus Christ is the seed of David. Okay? But here there's an interesting conversation that shows us not only is he the seed of David, but he's much more than the seed of David. And it's in Matthew 22, starting in verse 41. He's talking to the Pharisees here. Verse 41 says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David." That's a true statement that they make. He is David's son. But now listen to what he says. Verse 43, he saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. No Jew would ever call his son Lord. It was always the elder that had preeminence. And so no Jew would call his son or his descendant his Lord, but David calls the Christ his Lord. And the point here is that Jesus is not only, or that Christ, he doesn't, here he's asking them a theological question. He's not telling them that he is the Christ, but he's just asking them in general, you know, whose son is the Christ? And the answer is that, yes, he is the son of David, but he's also David's Lord, which you see there are the two natures. In his humanity, he's the son of David, but in his deity, he's David's Lord. And so he was the seed of David, but he was much more than the seed of David. He was both at the same time the son of David and the son of God. That term son of God, I want to show you that term shows his equality with God. See, some people will say, yes, he was the son of God, which means he was not God. How could God be his own son? If he's God, how can he be the son of God? But come to John 5. And verse 16. John 5, verse 16. And I'm going to read down through verse 18. It says, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." He had healed on the Sabbath day. And they're upset with him. Verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They understood that when he claimed God as his Father, that he was making himself equal with God. The Jews recognized God as their Father collectively, and they would call him our Father. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer taught them to pray, not my Father. He didn't say to Peter, pray to God and say, my Father which is in heaven. No, he says to the disciples collectively to pray to God as our Father. And that's how the nation of Israel presented themselves before God, was as our father because he had said that the nation was his firstborn son. Okay? He claimed the nation as his firstborn, and so they could call him our father, but they didn't call God my father. They wouldn't pray to God like we pray to God, Heavenly Father, or God our Father. They would say God our Father, but they wouldn't say my Father individually. It was a collective thing. Okay? But Jesus, when he says that God is his Father individually, that was something that no God-fearing man would ever claim, unless they truly were God in the flesh, which is who Jesus was. And so he was making himself equal with God. Okay, now come to John 9. I had a Muslim ask me one time, and the Muslims, they'll ask you for verses proving things, but they put such tight restrictions on what the verse has to say that you won't ever find any verse that says it. For instance, they'll say, find me a verse where Jesus says, I am God. And there isn't any verse where Jesus says, I am God, in those words. They want a verse where Jesus says, in those words, I am God. And so you can show them verses where Jesus indicates that he's God. You can show them verses where the disciples said that he was God, and they'll say, no, that doesn't count. Now, even if you could find a verse where Jesus said, I am God, they would just say, well, that was added by people later on. And I even had a Muslim ask me, they said, show me a verse where Jesus says, I am the Son of God. Okay? And I took him to this passage in John 9, verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. You see there that that Jesus Christ says that he is the Son of God. The man asks him, who is the Son of God? And he says, it's the one you're talking to. It's me. And, of course, this Muslim said, well, the book of John was written later. It's not as authoritative as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, what did I tell you? Everyone who denies the deity of Christ will question the authority of the book of John. They'll say, you need to go to the Synoptic Gospels. They're the ones that are really authoritative. John was written later. And who knows what John was thinking when he wrote that, if he wrote it at all. That's another one of their tactics. Then they'll say, well, John didn't really write them. They do that with the epistles of Peter. They'll say, well, Peter didn't really write them. All right. Now, it's clear to those of us who believe the Word of God that Jesus Christ did claim to be God. He did claim to be the Son of God. He also claimed to be man. And he's fully man and fully God. The theological term for that is the hypostatic union. So if you ever hear that term, don't be confused by it. That's all it means, is the complete union in the person of Christ of God's nature and man's nature. He had both of those fully. All right, now back to our text in Romans 1. Because so far we haven't really gotten to what the verse said, because the verse said that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Everything that we've looked at so far would be meaningless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And it's not enough that he rise spiritually. There's another false doctrine out there. You always find these key doctrines are the ones that come under the most attack. And there's a doctrine out there that Jesus did not rise physically from the grave, but it was only spiritually that he rose from the grave. This is also something that the Russellites and the Rutherfordites teach. They teach that his physical body was destroyed, and that he was raised in a spiritual body. Now, we don't have to go to very many verses to just completely tear apart that doctrine with Scripture. The Scripture is clear. that it was a physical body that Jesus was raised in, and not merely a spiritual body. Come with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. And verse 36 is where we'll start. It says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit." At first they think, this is a spirit. This is Jesus' ghost. But verse 38, he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Jesus Christ himself, from his own mouth, in red letters, says that he is not a spirit. He says a spirit does not have flesh and bones. He has flesh and bones. You notice he doesn't say flesh and blood. Flesh and blood would be the common phrase to refer to something physical. We use that even today, talk about flesh and blood. Bible uses it. But here he doesn't say flesh and blood, he says flesh and bone. His blood was spilled, his blood was poured out, and the life is in the blood. But now he's in a body, a physical body, of flesh and bone. And Paul says that we, as members of his body, are members of his flesh and of his bone. We're not members of his blood, we're members of his flesh and bone. And flesh and bone has substance. It is a physical thing. It's not a spirit. He's not a ghost floating around there. He's a physical body. He had a physical body. And not only that, verse 40, "When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." It's the same body that they hung on the cross. It's the same body that they pierced the hands of and pierced the feet of. Even the wound in his side, Thomas was able to put his hand into his side. This isn't some ethereal body. This is a physical flesh and bone body that Jesus has. Verse 41, "While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them." He's able to eat food. A spirit doesn't eat any food, but Jesus, in his physical body after the resurrection, eats food. Verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day." Remember that these are all things that Paul says happened according to the Scriptures. They were not mystery, as he defines the mystery. They were not something hidden, although they were certainly misunderstood, but just something being misunderstood doesn't make it a mystery in the sense that Paul talks about a mystery. But they were declared by the prophets. And this is the gospel of God, just a general good news regarding the facts of who Christ was, regarding his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. Now, in those two statements in Romans 1, 3, and 4, there's a contrast there. In fact, just in those two verses, you see Christ's humanity and Christ's deity. First, he's the seed of David according to the flesh, but then he's the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. See that? There's a whole bunch of types and figures of that in your Bible. And if you come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, there's some statements here made about resurrection that help us to see the symbolic importance of a whole list of similar Bible stories. The same recurring theme seems to happen again and again in your Bible. And these were things that God brought about and recorded because they would point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15:46, which says, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy; the second man is the Lord from heaven." And you'll find this all throughout the Bible with a first man and a second man, that the first man represents earthly, natural man, and the second man represents spiritual man. You see it with Cain and Abel. Cain was the older brother. Abel's the younger brother. And yet Abel was the one through whom the seed was going to come, and Abel's the spiritual man. Cain is the fleshly, natural man. You see it with Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one that came second. He's the younger. And Esau is the elder. And yet Jacob is the one through whom the promise is going to come. You see it with Ishmael and Isaac. You see a similar thing with Leah and Rachel, although that's a different symbolism there. They, as women, were not symbols of Christ, but they would be symbols of Israel. And so, in the same way, you have the natural man, Adam, and then you have Jesus Christ, the last Adam. You also have earthly Israel. You have Israel after the flesh, and then you have the Israel of God. And the one is just a natural nation. The other one is a spiritual nation. But this is a common theme all throughout the Bible, and those things point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have the natural coming first and then the spiritual, and you have those two natures of Christ. You have Jesus Christ, the seed of David, and then Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 points out to us the absolute importance of the resurrection. And we'll just start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we often, when we're presenting the gospel, we often put the emphasis on the death of Christ, and that's an appropriate thing to do for the unbeliever. But you know, for the believer, when we approach the gospel and we're going to look at the gospel, it's the resurrection that's to be emphasized, not the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. And so here in 1 Corinthians 15, we often quote verses 3 and 4 as the gospel of the grace of God, and rightly so. But Paul then goes on in the rest of the chapter to talk about the resurrection of Christ, not the death of Christ. Okay? He presents the proof of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, so you believe. Verse 12, he goes into his logical argument regarding resurrection. Resurrection apparently was an issue at Corinth. They had questions about how's the resurrection going to happen? Is there a resurrection of the dead? And so Paul says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, he's saying if Christ rose from the dead, who are these false teachers that are saying there's no resurrection? Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, and I think Paul would include here that it was a physical resurrection from the dead. I don't want to add anything to the Word of God, but I think that's implied. I mean, if he's just a spirit running around, he wasn't really raised from the dead at all. He's still separated from his body if he's just a spirit. And resurrection from the dead has to do with the body, not with just a ghost floating around. But he says if he didn't rise from the dead, then he says that his preaching is vain and our faith is in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. It has no meaning if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And that's because the resurrection is, according to Romans 1 verse 4, it is the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. There have been lots of people that claim to be the Son of God. There are lots of people that have claimed to be messiahs, and lots of people that have claimed to be messengers of God. But, you know, almost every one of them has a tomb somewhere on the earth where their worshipers go to worship their dead body. If you're a Muslim, you can go and visit the tomb of Muhammad. A Buddhist, you can go and visit the tomb of Buddha. And you know what? Muhammad's body is in his tomb, and Buddha's body is in his tomb. But Jesus Christ, his body isn't in any tomb anywhere because he rose from the dead. It's the verification of who he claimed to be. It's what proves that he was not just a good teacher. It's what proves that he was not a madman, a demon-possessed madman like the Pharisees thought he was. It's what proves all of the claims that he made and that his followers made about him. It's the resurrection of the dead that proves all those things. And if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, he wasn't who he claimed to be, and therefore he was just a liar. And a liar, you know, a liar is not going to die for anybody's sins. A liar isn't going to be a proper sacrifice to give to God for the sins of the world. But the resurrection proves that he was who he said he was. He was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God, and he is God today. He is still alive today. He's not, you know, Jesus Christ is not someone that we should talk about in the past tense. He is someone that we should talk about in the present tense because he is alive today, and his resurrection from the dead proves all of that. It's what declares, it is the one event that declares that he is the Son of God, that he is who he claimed to be. Not only that, but we're told that he was raised for our justification. Not only is our faith vain if Christ be not raised, but Paul says that we're yet in our sins. He says, verse 15, he says, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are in your sins." And that's because he was raised for our justification. We'll find that out when we get a little bit farther on in Romans. Not only is our justification, not only was his death necessary for our justification, but his resurrection was necessary for that as well. And without the resurrection, you and I, we don't have anything to believe in. We don't have any business believing in Christ. We don't have any business believing in the Word of God if Christ did not rise from the dead. And I would add that if he did not rise physically in his same body, there he showed the scars. He has the same scarred body today, not just some spiritual, ethereal body, but the actual body that they put to death on the cross is the body that came up out of the grave. And he showed the victory that he has over death. I mean, how could anybody offer eternal life if they can't conquer death themselves? How could they rightfully make that offer to anybody? But Jesus Christ did make that offer. Now, one last thing in the last few minutes here. The question comes up sometimes. Who raised Christ from the dead? We talk about the Trinity and the Godhead. Well, who was it that raised Christ from the dead? Come first to Galatians 1:1. We'll look at three more verses and then we'll close. Galatians 1:1. Says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Galatians 1:1 says, God the Father raised him from the dead. Come to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Who quickened Jesus Christ? Peter says that it was the Spirit that quickened Christ. So, was it the Father that raised him from the dead? Yes. Was it the Spirit that raised him from the dead? Yes. But not only that, now come to John 10, verse 17. And you can probably guess what these verses are going to say, who they are going to indicate raised them from the dead. It says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Who gave Christ life again? Who took up his life again? He says he did himself. And, you know, that question alone, if somebody says, well, who raised him from the dead? Was it the Father, the Spirit, or did he raise himself? I think that question alone probably indicates a faulty understanding of the Godhead. Did the Father raise him from the dead? Yes. Did the Spirit raise him from the dead? Yes. Did he raise himself from the dead? Yes. And that's even more of a miracle. You know, I mean, Jesus raised other people from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But that didn't make Lazarus anything special. What really makes someone special is if they can raise themselves from the dead. If they can bring themselves back from the grave. And so, yes, Jesus was raised by the Father. And, yes, he was quickened by the Spirit. But not only that, he had the power to raise himself from the dead. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to worship somebody that's laying in a grave somewhere. I don't want to go and worship Muhammad, and you know, pride of Muslims and say, well, we don't worship Muhammad, but you look at the way they conduct themselves, and it's worship. I don't want to go and worship Buddha. You know, I don't want to worship Joseph Smith or Charles Taz Russell. I want to worship somebody that can come back from the grave by their own power. I want to worship somebody, not somebody that can come back as a ghost or a spirit, but I want to worship somebody whose dead body can lay in a grave for 3 days, and they by their own power can take their life up again and stand up and roll the stone away from the door and walk out. That's who I want to worship. To me, that's someone who verifies that they're God. I mean, any lunatic can run around and claim to be God. Any lunatic can run around and claim whatever he wants. But only God is going to raise himself from the dead. Only someone that has legitimate claim to the abilities, the powers of God, that's the only one I'm going to worship. Not some made-up God, not some man who makes himself out to be something, but somebody who proved it. You know, people will point to the fact that Jesus never said, I am God. And you know why he never did that? He didn't have to. The works that he did proved who he was. He didn't have to go around, you know, I mean, if the cult leader that runs around saying, I'm God, or I'm the Son of God, Jesus Christ didn't do that. He didn't go out in the streets and claim to be something. He just did the works and let people draw their own conclusions. And so, you know, Jesus Christ is the one that we worship. Don't fall for this idea that Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God, because I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of you worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And there isn't a Muslim that worships Christ. It would be blasphemy to them. That's why they kill Christians. It's blasphemy. There's not a Jew that worships Jesus Christ, and I mean a religious Jew, not a racial, you know, it's not a racial thing, but somebody who chooses the religion of Judaism and chooses to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their God, you know, that person's not worshiping the same God as me. They may claim they know the God of the Old Testament, but they have the same problem the Pharisees had. They draw close to God with their lips, but they're far from him with their heart. So when he's there walking among them, they didn't even recognize him. And they don't recognize him today. Our Pharisees today don't recognize him. And there's a lot of so-called Christians that wouldn't recognize him as well. But anyway, we can clearly see these things that Paul's talking about, that he includes in the gospel of God. Not only that they were foretold by the prophets, but that they verify who Jesus Christ is. Now, when Paul goes into the gospel of the grace of God, he's going to go beyond that information. That information is assumed in the gospel of the grace of God, and the gospel of the grace of God will go on to show us what was accomplished by that death and resurrection. You notice, once again, he didn't say anything in these verses when he talks about the gospel of God. He doesn't say anything about the propitiation. He doesn't say anything about the atonement. He doesn't say anything about redemption. He doesn't say anything about the grace of God that we've now received. But in the next verses we go into, he's going to talk about, after these events, after these historical events occurred, then he's going to talk about the new information, the grace and apostleship that he received from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get into some of that next week. So we're going to close here with a word of prayer, and then we'll have questions and discussion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that he was not subject to death, but that he laid his life down willingly, and that he took it up again for our justification. He was raised for our justification. We thank you for the information given to the Apostle Paul for us, so that we can have a complete understanding of all that was accomplished on our behalf in the death and resurrection of Christ. We pray that as we continue to study this book of Romans in the coming weeks, that you would give us light from your word, that your word would change our hearts. We know that no matter how hard we try by works and religion, a leopard can't change his spots, and we can't change our own filthy hearts, but we know that your word sanctifies us. We know that we can have the washing of water by the word. And we just believe and trust you to do that through your word as we study it day by day and in these Bible studies on Pal Talk. We thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, if you have questions, feel free to put